Show you a bit about that travel here in a few moments after we read the text. Acts 20, we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Remember the uproar, the riot? We talked about the riot last time. That's the immediately preceding chapter, so we're reminded of that here in verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. We won't be staying that long today. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Dear people of God, after finally getting to his ministry in Ephesus, we know how he wanted to go there, and then when he did have a layover there for a while, then he had to leave again, and they begged him to stay, and he promised he would try to come back. Finally, he got back there. After overpowering the forces of magic, as we saw, and the false worship of their goddess Artemis, they're a very enthusiastic worship. Remember, they chanted for 2 hours as part of that ruckus, that difficulty. We finally see Paul leaving Ephesus after that ruckus, and we see of his journey through Macedonia to Corinth. Now, I want to tell you that this text gives about a one or two sentence summary of his going to Corinth. If you wanted to know more about that, you should turn to 2 Corinthians, all of chapters 1 through 7 tell a lot more detail about what happened in these few sentences. Here it says, speaking words of encouragement to the people, and then finally arrived at Greece. Almost nothing is told about that time in Corinth. There had been tension between the Corinthian church and Paul. Paul confronted the Corinthians in a letter while finishing up his ministry there. He described the letter as painful. It was written with many tears, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Strong opposition came up in the church. There were attacks on his status as an apostle. Some claimed he was no apostle at all. They actually created quite a bit of difficulty. In the letter, Paul confronted the opposition directly and sternly. Or we might even say severely. The letter was delivered by Titus, and Paul wanted to hear Titus's report about what happened. When you confront difficulties in a church, and when you have to do it by mail or messenger in this case, he was anxious to find out what happened. I'm sure he could have been a bit concerned that maybe some of these troublemakers would fall away from the faith. He didn't know what would happen as a result. He believed he was doing God's will to confront the problems. The text doesn't say he was anxious, but I'm guessing he was a little anxious about how it would go, about what would happen. The events in 2 Corinthians 1 through 7 overlap just verses 1 and 2 of our text this morning. Paul left Ephesus and set out for Macedonia. As you know, I like maps. So where do we find Ephesus? We find it here. Macedonia is up here. So that is the churches especially of Philippi and Thessalonica. We remember the Bereans. They were faithfully studying the scriptures to see if Paul was speaking the truth of scripture, the truth of God. I don't remember exactly where I read this, but we're pretty sure that along the way he was hoping that he would run into Titus. As I said, we know he was anxious to hear the report about what happened with the letter. He was hoping that Titus would meet him on his way back from Corinth to tell how it went with the letter. So through Macedonia, and then it says he ended up in Greece. This is Athens, Greece, which is the modern-day country of Greece. It's not clear to me, maybe somebody of our Bible scholars know why it was called Greece in some cases, but it was also called Achaia, where Corinth is. That was the name at the time. So maybe it was also known as Greece. Sparta is part of Greece to this very day. I think it's fair to say that Paul's mind was on Corinth. All through this trip, he was concerned about that difficulty in Corinth. When Titus didn't join him at Troas, okay, so now we find him back to Troas, okay. When he didn't meet up with Titus there, he became concerned. So he went on through Macedonia, probably to Philippi, and all the while hoping to intercept Titus there. He finally met up with Titus returning from Corinth. Titus gave Paul the news he was seeking. Great news, that the letter had had its effect, that the offenders had been disciplined, the church was reconciled to Paul, but also reconciled to Christ, that there wasn't a continuing division, there wasn't a continuing split. The letter had done exactly what Paul hoped it would. In fact, I shouldn't say that he was anxious about it. Maybe he was completely confident, because he was in God's will, but most of us humans would be a bit anxious until we find out how the outcome, what happened. Paul probably wrote 2 Corinthians right after Titus reported to him the good news and sent it on ahead to Corinth before he would get there. That was during his 3-month stay in Greece, says verses 2 and 3. And it was his last visit to Corinth. It probably took place in the winter of AD 55 and 56. That's the time when he wrote to the Romans. The long letter, probably as long as both Corinthian letters. Now we noticed before, I've mentioned a few times, and we're going to remember that Paul was concerned during this time about a collection that the Gentile churches, they're Christians, but most of them came from Gentiles as opposed to the early church, all coming from Jewish folks. So the Gentile churches took a collection for, let's say, the Jewish Christians, the church in Jerusalem. All of his letters written during this third missionary period mention this project. Galatians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 15. All of those letters written during this time mention the collection. So obviously it was on Paul's mind. This and other offerings not only met a genuine need, but it also graphically showed the unity between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Obviously the Gentile Christians were mostly newer to the faith. But they had a kind of maturity that when they found out, hey, our brothers and sisters, they might not even always said the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, Our brothers and sisters are in need. There's a shortage of food in and around Jerusalem. Let's help them. So that's the reason Paul made so much mention of this. That's why it's so important, is that it showed that not only there was unity in the faith, and a unity that had, it's alien to us, but had been between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Paul mentions it in just about every ministry event that he talks about. And the great news of the early church is that this difficulty is getting resolved. They're getting along. They have unity now across both sections, if you will, of the church. The importance is probably best seen in Romans 15, 25 through 29, where Paul said that he was putting off his visit to Rome and his cherished mission to Spain in order to first deliver that collection to Jerusalem. He did this knowing very well the personal risk from unbelievers, possible rejection from the Jerusalem Christians. Verses 3 and 4 should be seen in the light of this collection for Jerusalem, changing both Paul's travel plans and his companions. He already had been opposed by the Corinthian Jews, not the Christian Jews, the Corinthian Jews, the ones who opposed him. But the danger on the open sea is pretty great in those days. If you're carrying a large sum of money, your pickings for thieves. I'm not sure, what I read doesn't distinguish between if it's a greater risk going by sea or a greater risk going by land, but in a little while we find out that he decided to go by land part of the trip and then took a boat for another part of that trip. The long list of travelers that I read in verse 4 is the name of the delegates from the Gentile churches who joined Paul both for protection but also to represent their churches, to express this unity that they had found as believers together. So they were a delegation, almost like ambassadors send a delegation to some country when they're working out agreements and so on. In his letters, Paul said he wanted representatives of the church to go along to Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us of the representation from each of the major areas where Paul had established churches. Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus came from the Macedonian churches. Gaius and Timothy represented the churches of Galatia, southern Galatia. And Tychius and Trophimus were the delegates from the churches of Asia. Now, I ran across a mystery, as maybe you didn't notice the mystery, but I ran across a mystery in verse 5, whether this whole group of people, all of the people named, traveled on to Troas ahead of Paul. But the original kind of helps us sort this out, because when it says these men, the format sort of suggests that it's only the last two that were mentioned. These last two guys were the ones that went ahead to Tarsus, probably to seek the ship for their travel to Palestine. In any event, Paul traveled to Philippi and spent the Passover there. And then, something you didn't notice, I didn't either at first, the "we" comes back. Now, that reminds us that it is Dr. Luke, the missionary, also a medical doctor, who sometimes was with Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, and sometimes he was not. And we haven't read "we" for some time now. And then there it is at verse 6. The last time Luke wrote "we" was during Paul's Philippian ministry back in chapter 16. It probably means, there's a little dispute, we maybe can't say for certain, but it probably means that Luke stayed behind in Philippi and continued ministering there until he finally made his trip to Troas. After the Passover, Paul and the others left Philippi from his port in Neapolis for a 5-day voyage to Troas. Now, as I've mentioned, Paul was very concerned and occupied with this Jerusalem collection. A small mystery is why Luke didn't mention it. Paul mentioned it frequently in his letters, as I said. He knew Paul took a collection to Jerusalem, as said so in his later speech before Felix. The group that accompanied Paul was almost certainly, as I've said, the delegation of the giving churches. Protection, yes, but also to express their unity. But Luke didn't mention the collection at all in connection with the journey to Jerusalem. In Romans 15, 25 through 28, it clearly indicates the trip was made to deliver the gift. Okay? Luke did emphasize how Paul's journey to Jerusalem was a foreboding as that of the Lord before him. How it ended in chains. How even in the apparent defeat at his arrest in Jerusalem, God turned all of those events to triumph of the gospel, leading Paul to the capital of the empire later, the ends of the earth, comparatively in their day, and to bear his witness openly and unhindered. Paul and his companions spent a week in Troas, as verse 6, again probably waiting for the departure of a ship. So their last day there was Sunday. We learn that they gathered for worship and for communion. This is one of the earliest references to Christians meeting for worship on Sunday, something that our brothers and sisters in the SDA don't agree about. But the text tells us they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Christians may have continued to celebrate the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday as well, but eventually the Christian church moved entirely, with some notable exceptions, like I said, to worship on the day of the Lord's resurrection. The Lord's day became the day of worship. So at Troas, there they were, this missionary group, planning to depart the next day. Paul apparently hung on to every minute. He wanted to get everything in, get everything done. He wanted to tell them everything that they needed to know. He spoke long into the night. The text says, till midnight on Sunday night. Most of us wouldn't appreciate services that long. But you know what? If we had a dynamic missionary like Paul, maybe we would stay all night to listen to the latest news from him. Paul was supposed to leave Monday morning. At Troas, we have a glimpse into the main elements of an early Christian worship service. We're told almost in passing, but it was observed on the first day of the week, as I said, including the breaking of bread, which we call the Lord's Supper. We just did that last week together. And preaching. That the Lord's Supper was accompanied by a larger fellowship meal may be suggested by the words eating in verse 11. And I anticipate it's sort of like our fifth Sunday. We're going to have a fifth Sunday this month, and we only have four. We're going to have it on the last Sunday to celebrate with our friend Chief Justice Catherine Merriman. So I think the bulletin says that. If not, I just announced it. That's probably what their gatherings were like. They had a worship service, but then they might have also had a meal, had a celebration meal. Remember, this was the send-off for the missionaries. They didn't know if they'd ever see them again. If I recall correctly, they never did see Paul again in Troas. So that's probably what verse 11 means. And then comes the story of Eutychus. The text calls him a young man. My sources suggest he was a teenager, probably 13 or 14 or 15 at most. Stories like Eutychus make Acts interesting and fun, at least in my opinion. And I think Luke intended a little bit of humor. Who doesn't sympathize with a boy? Nobody has an excuse to fall asleep in our 90-minute services. But a young boy listening to Paul, and the text says this, I didn't say it, Paul talked on and on. I used to have a friend whose name was Onan, and we used to call him Onan, 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 because he was like that. He talked on and on and on the floor of the legislature in Minnesota. I suppose most of us have nearly fallen asleep, or actually fallen asleep, though, during a worship service. Sometimes the rest of our lives pile up on us and we get a little tired. I know somebody told me this morning that got up earlier than usual and was looking and feeling a little tired. Who doesn't sympathize with the boy Eutychus? Actually or nearly falling asleep. A warm spring evening. A room, notice that the text tells us that there were many lanterns or lamps or torches. I don't remember what the original directly says, but with all those torches and lamps burning, they were using up the oxygen. It was probably a little stuffy in there. It was probably warm in there. It's probably a large group of people. And all of these bodies, of course, generate some heat. So it was probably getting prime situation for people to fall asleep at the long-winded missionary into the wee hours of the morning. All of this was against our little friend Eutychus. He probably sat in the window to catch a breath of fresh air, to probably try to escape some of that heat and that oppressive situation, fighting drowsiness, and in his case, bringing disastrous results. He fell asleep from the third-story window to the ground. And this was not funny. Luke's not making a joke here. He died from the fall. Okay? I'll tell you where the joke comes in here in a minute. The fall killed him. It could only be seen with some humor later in light of the happy ending because, through the apostle, God turned this tragedy into joy. God resurrected Eutychus from the dead. This is a story of resurrection miracle, like Jesus raising the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7:11, Jairus' daughter, Luke 8:49 and following, Lazarus in John 11:38, the restoration of Dorcas through Peter in Acts 9. And there's even a strong resemblance here to the raising of boys by Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. Especially the line when Paul threw himself on the boy and hugged him. That's what Elisha and Elijah both did in their resurrection miracles. We may never forget that it is God himself who does the miracle, but he uses these servants to accomplish it. And some think the comment by Paul in verse 10 means that he didn't actually die. But I think that's where the humor comes in, because the boy did die. The text says he was picked up dead. They don't say things like that by accident. But when Paul probably felt the miracle happening. And so that's why he would say, don't be alarmed, he's alive. In the New Testament, miracles of raising from the dead all point to Jesus' own resurrection. That's the story of Eutychus. That's what you should remember about Eutychus, is that he was a walking, living, breathing, active young fellow who reminded people wherever he went that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Remember that this was around Easter time. We don't know much about their early celebrations of Easter. They would have remembered it. Probably Paul would have talked about it. He would have been talking about Easter and the resurrection of Jesus. The Passover had just ended, the season of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Given all of this, given the season, Paul was likely preaching about it. And then the restoration of Eutychus' life after his fall to death was a vivid reminder to all the Troas Christians and probably the whole region that the Jesus that Paul was preaching about was truly the resurrection and the life. He really was raised from the dead. He was really dead, and he became really, fully, totally alive. Just like Eutychus. We could draw many conclusions from the story, I suppose. If we focus on Paul, we see a connection to the rest of his journeys and the rest of his missionary work. Paul let God use him to strengthen the new believers and the new and growing church. After the boy's recovery, Paul went back to the upper room, it says. They celebrated the Lord's Supper, maybe again. It seemed to suggest they did it earlier in the service, earlier that Sunday, and then they had it again after midnight, after Eutychus was raised from the dead. as they may have had leftovers, plenty of leftovers from the meal. They probably continued to eat while they continued their time of worship together. They almost certainly were aware that the missionary knew, and they knew and loved, was continuing his missionary travels. He continued talking with them until daybreak. That's a long worship service. Started one morning, ended the next morning. About what? About the Lord Jesus Christ. When his ship was finally ready to go, he may have even had to hurry to Assos to catch the ship. The ship would have left and gone around that peninsula that is just south of Troas, and Assos is at the bottom of that, and he may have had to catch the ship after it departed, possibly because of all these events. But I want you to think about Eutychus. The last he knew, he was getting sleepy listening to the great missionaries talk. He may not have even known that he fell, because he fell asleep and then fell out the window. He may not have even realized that he died in the fall until they told him. He may have realized something happened to him, and even that Paul was on him and holding on to him when he woke up from the dead. He may have even figured out what it was by the reaction of the people around. What would they have been doing? Whoa, this is amazing. I'm sure he figured it out real quickly. He was sitting in the window hearing about the marvelous work of Jesus through the apostle, about Jesus at work in his own home and town. I suppose people even kidded him some that he had fallen asleep during Paul's talk. But God raised him from the dead. That is the whole point of this story, just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He most likely, as I said, 13 or 14 at the time. But here's what I want you to think about. He went through the rest of his life being a living, breathing example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story would have been widely told and widely known. How he had fallen from the window of a third story, he died and was raised to life by God. He was taken home fully recovered, but I am certain, I can't prove it, but I'm certain that he continued the rest of his life sharing about resurrection of the dead of his Lord and Savior Jesus. We're told everyone was comforted. Everyone who heard this story and everyone who was present was comforted by this event. And it was more than just comfort. They were comforted in their faith by what they had witnessed that night. The original word here translated comforted also means encouraged and strengthened. I've told you before, Greek has a way of meaning more than one thing at the same time. So they were comforted, they were encouraged, and they were strengthened by, not only by Paul, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the miracle of Eutychus. People came to faith in Jesus Christ because of him and what God did through him. So as we conclude, we want to ask this question. How about us? I've never been raised from the dead. My family actually thought I might die when I was 8 years old with a ruptured appendix. So I could say that's a life miracle. I didn't die, but I was deathly ill. Maybe, I don't suppose any of you have died and been brought back to life. We know that there are true stories of it. People who die, they tell of certain things they see and experience and then live to tell about it. But how about us? Can people hear how God works in us? Doesn't have to be the same story. I have, in fact, never before mentioned my serious illness at age 8 before. But all of us have events in our lives where God has worked powerfully in us. Some maybe don't even notice it. Some maybe don't think about it so much. But we can and should be prepared to tell people how God has been at work in us. In a way, a strange sort of way, possibly, but in a way, we're supposed to act like Eutychus. We're supposed to share the news of what God can and does do in the lives of his people, even if it's not quite like his story. Tell your story. Be prepared to tell your story. As I've told you before, Peter wrote, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. That means we need to live in a way that people will ask you questions. And then you need to be ready to give the answer about how your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, yours and mine, has done wonderful things in us and for us and through us for His glory and honor and praise. Tell your story and see how God might work through you to bring His kingdom here or wherever you go in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again and praise You for Your Word and the amazing things we learn in it. We praise You especially today for that powerful miracle of raising that boy from death, from a fall to his death, to life again, and life in You. Lord, we ask that You help us to recognize His witness is different from, but can be like, our witness. We can tell people what You have done. We can tell them how great and powerful and worthy of praise You are. Lord, help us to do that. Revive us and refresh us in our witness and in our sharing about You. We thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for this body of believers. We ask that You'll strengthen our witness because of all You've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.